I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Zechariah chapter 13. We're studying the minor prophets, and we're in chapter 13 of Zechariah. Short chapter, but full of wonder and excitement for us. Please follow along as I read the text. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, What are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, This is my people, and each one will say, The Lord is my God. Water is the prominent element in these verses. You see both a fountain and a flood. The fountain is obvious. It's in verse 1 where we read, In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. These verses describe Israel during the Great Tribulation, but they are not without application to us. We will not be involved in any portion of the Great Tribulation, but while we are in the world, we will have tribulation. The world often comes upon us as a flood, but in the Lord, we too have a fountain. We'll organize our thoughts around these two points. Number one, in the world you face an overwhelming flood, and number two, in the Lord you find an overcoming fountain. In the world, you face an overwhelming flood. We're going to take the verses in a more chronological order. We'll see the reason for the Great Tribulation and the result of the Great Tribulation. We'll begin with verse 7, where you see the reason for the Great Tribulation. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This verse was quoted by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. He applied it to himself. He was God's shepherd over Israel. He was struck on the cross by his crucifixion, and his disciples were scattered. Further, Israel was scattered as a nation, a dispersion that has lasted over 2,500 years. The reference to a sword indicates that Jesus Christ's crucifixion was an official act of judgment. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, you learn that human governments have the power of the sword, meaning life and death, by which they execute judgment. In the case of Jesus, Rome was the sword in God's hand as the Father judged the sin of the world, putting it upon Jesus Christ so that he might be your substitute and your Savior. Jesus is called the man who is my companion. The King James Version uses the word fellow in place of companion. It is a word of close association and descent. It is used, for example, in other places of blood relatives. This man cannot be a mere human being, but must be one who himself is God. It would not be possible to state in stronger terms that this person was and is God. The reason for the Great Tribulation is the refusal of the Jews to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their rejection of him led to their dispersion. The Great Tribulation is the event that will prepare the Jews to receive Jesus in his second coming to the earth. There's a hint of this in the phrase in verse 7, I will turn my hand against the little ones. A better translation is this, I will cause my hand to come back to or upon the little ones. It is a promise from the Lord that he will keep and restore a remnant. You next see some of the result of the great tribulation. First, in verses 2 through 6, you see false prophets. Verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Jesus said concerning the great tribulation, I quote from Matthew 24, take heed, no one deceives you. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The book of Revelation describes the man we call the Antichrist as entering the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem and demanding to be worshipped as God. His companion is called the false prophet. He sets up an idol of the Antichrist. And so what Zechariah is talking about, this time of false prophecy, is confirmed by the words of Jesus and in the writing of the Revelation. It is a characteristic of the Great Tribulation that there will be false prophets and false prophecy. Now, the false prophets will all be revealed at the second coming of Jesus. Their judgment will be harsh. Their own parents will kill them. This is according to a principle found in the book of Deuteronomy, where you read this. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. Hold on to your horses, I guess, or your hats. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. First of all, look at verse 4. Some of the false prophets will seek to deny their activities. I wonder why. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, apparently, these false prophets will attempt to deny their activities. They will give up the robe of coarse hair. You remember that Elijah and then Elisha wore a garment of coarse hair as the uniform of a prophet. It was an outward identification, this mantle that they wore, that they were indeed God's prophet. I'm not sure what the robe will be in the end times. Maybe it will be a robe of coarse hair, as it says. These end times false prophets will attempt to convince folks that they were simply farmers. The wounds spoken of refer to the practice of inflicting wounds upon oneself by cutting your skin. This cutting of the skin is a common practice associated with the worship of idols. The false prophets will attempt to convince others that these self-inflicted wounds were unjustly received when in fact they marked them out as idol worshippers. And so the idea here is that false prophets will be found out. Maybe the family will know that they've been false prophets, or those that are unknown to people will try and take off the garment of the prophet and hide themselves, but they will have marks on them. The marks that they received when they cut themselves in the worship of these idols. And people will say, well, gotcha, And they say, oh, no, I got these marks in the house of a friend, which doesn't make any sense. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but it has become a more and more common practice for young people especially, but people across the board, to cut themselves, to inflict pain upon themselves. One of the first calls I had as a chaplain with the Lemoore Police Department The officers had me come down because they were dealing with a young man who liked to cut himself. And they didn't understand it. I didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. Nobody understands it. If you do it enough, I guess they give you a 72-hour observation, throw some meds at you, and hope that helps. But it's on the rise. Now, are these people idol worshipers, these contemporary kids? Well, yes and no. I mean, they're not actually doing it as a ritual to worship idols, but I think it's indicative of how far our society has fallen away from an understanding that there is a God and that He's been revealed in the Bible. It is a kind of a byproduct of idolatry, this self-inflicted punishment and pain, whether you know you're doing it in the worship of an idol or not. And it's very sad what's going on in our culture and in our society as people who are seeking to exalt themselves. We get away from God seeking to exalt ourselves and to have our own freedom, and it leads actually to self-mutilation. We are made in the image of God, and if you get away from God, then the image of man becomes deteriorated and ugly and mutilated. And it's just a sign of the times in which we live. It's a very sad thing. The answer to it, what do you think the answer is? It's to get saved. It's to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not a mental illness. It wasn't the many things that the psychiatrist or psychologist try and convince you. The answer is to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and to come to know the Lord in that saving way. Once they see Jesus, the false prophets will be exposed and ashamed. Once you see Jesus clearly as revealed by the Word of God, everything false is quickly exposed. Now, Christians, we face an overwhelming flood of false prophecy today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so you and I face an ever-increasing danger of false prophecy and false prophets, false teachers of the Word of God. The solution is still the same as it was. It's that you see clearly Jesus Christ as He's revealed on the pages of Scripture. When you see Jesus as He is in grace and truth in the Bible, everything that is false falls away. And so the problem really in our own lives is that we don't look into the face of Jesus enough. We get off track. We get into sometimes an intellectualism or sometimes just an ignorance of the Word. And then these people come along and what they're doing, it makes sense in a natural perspective, in a worldly perspective. This whole health and wealth message that's been going on for years. You cannot read about Jesus in the New Testament and believe that that is the Word of God and then turn around and say, now God wants you to be absolutely healthy and absolutely wealthy and never have any suffering or any trouble or any tribulation or any struggle in your life. And yet this is a huge portion of visible Christianity today. People that have bought into this message because it appeals to the flesh. And, you know, really all you have to do is turn and look at the cross or see Jesus as He appeared to His disciples afterwards, bearing in His body the marks of His crucifixion. And then listen to His words about discipleship. And then read the book of Acts to see what it was like to be a Christian after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And to see the persecution and the struggle and yet the great joy, I don't understand for the life of me how anyone could be drawn off by that message, except that they're not seeing Jesus as He is portrayed in the Bible. You know, a lot of times you and I struggle, and I struggle as well, even though I'm the pastor. You feel like you don't know enough in order to refute someone. and they've got some position like the health and wealth doctrine, and they seem to have this verse here, and they have you cornered over here, and they have all of this kind of formula. You don't have to know very much at all. You need to know who it is you've believed, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the verses that you can pull out, and you don't have your computer Bible, you know, or your Palm Pilot that has refuting cults, you know, that kind of a thing, then just think about the character and nature of Jesus, and you'll know that what they're saying is false. You may not be able to refute them line upon line and precept upon precept, but you will know in your heart that it's false and that it's wrong. And I think a lot of people know in their heart by the Spirit that what they're hearing is false and wrong, but they're drawn off by their own lusts. And they think, hey, wouldn't it be great to be a Christian and to not have to suffer and to have all of this world's goods, to have heaven on earth in a physical as well as spiritual sense now and in the future. And we get drawn off because those are the things that we desire. And so we just want to be careful about that. We want to see Jesus. Now, today in the church age, we don't kill false prophets. And I don't think we should, don't get me wrong. We barely are able to criticize false prophets, tell you the truth. Anytime you say anything about somebody, you're marked as some kind of a lunatic. And if there's any break with people, it's, you know, you're destroying the unity of the body of Christ. As Lucho shared before, it's often difficult to link up with other churches. You know, it's not us. It's not us. Other churches, they all want to get together all the time, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with Christians linking up and ministering together, except that you have to wonder what they're sacrificing sometimes. When they begin to sacrifice the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I have a problem with that. Let me get very specific and let me offend a few people this morning. A little while ago, and I'm not doing it on purpose, but I have to. A few months ago, there was a gathering of churches, and I understand the sentiment. I really do. There was a gathering of churches in support of the Roman Catholic Church because of the scandal in the Roman Catholic Church today. Some of the Protestant churches here in the county decided to get together to show their support for the local Roman Catholic community so that we could, you know, let people know that we love Roman Catholics and that we are not prejudiced in any way against them or anything like that. And they got together, they had this fellowship, and they had one of the priests, a guy I know who's a wonderful guy, he did the message. And, you know, it was just, well, first of all, we weren't invited. But it would have been a little bit too much for me. Hey, listen, I was a Roman Catholic. I love Roman Catholics, and that's why I tell you that Roman Catholic doctrine is not biblical. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel according to grace. It is a gospel according to works. And so as much as I would love to be a part of things, I can't be a part of things like that because it is preaching a false or a watered-down gospel. Now, if somebody wanted to get up, if they asked me to get up and say, Gene, you know, while we're doing this, can you explain the differences between the gospel according to Jesus Christ and the gospel according to the Roman Catholic Church? So we're all clear that we're not saying that it's all right to be a Roman Catholic. Well, that wasn't the point of the meeting, I'll tell you that right now. I don't have any axe to grind against Catholics. Actually, I have softened over the years, but it is not the gospel. And if it's not the gospel, it's not good news. If it's not good news, it's bad news because millions and perhaps billions of people have trusted in a false Christ and a false system and are facing a Christless eternity as a result. And so I would love to do more things with churches, but every time we try and do something, something wacko happens. I've told this story before, but it's kind of funny. Before I came here, our fellowship, the small fellowship, had a chance to be involved in a little outreach concert here in town. And support it. They brought in a musical group, and it was at one of the churches. And then the pastor who was in charge of bringing the gospel, of evangelizing, came out. And instead of giving the gospel, God had put it on his heart, he said, to just speak in tongues. And so you had this evangelistic outreach. You invited the community to come, and you were going to preach the gospel. But at the last minute, God said, forget the gospel. These unbelievers need to hear the whole body of Christ speaking in tongues. And so everybody, well, not everybody, but the tonguers started speaking in tongues. And it, in my estimation, my humble estimation, was not what God intended for the evening. And so that's why we don't do more with other churches. It's not us. We have a pretty good idea of what the gospel is, and I'll wear shorts, even though I have these chicken legs, you know. If the outreach calls for shorts, I'll wear a suit and tie. I'll wear a tuxedo. I'll do anything like that. The format doesn't bother me. But so much of what these other churches want us to do is to water down the message and to act like we're all one big happy family. And we are with those who trust Christ as he's revealed through Scripture. Now, there will not only be false prophets, there will be fierce persecution. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Fully 2/3 of the Jewish people on earth in the future Great Tribulation will be killed by the flood of fierce persecution unleashed by the Antichrist, who will be possessed by the devil. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. 1/3 of the Jews shall endure to the end. For them, the Great Tribulation is a time of testing and refining as they put their faith and trust in God. Christians of the church age, that's you and I, we have no part in this Great Tribulation. We will have been caught up to heaven in the rapture prior to any portion of it. Still, we face fierce persecution at times that is described as a flood. In 1 Peter 4, we read, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Peter's readers, which would include you and I, live in what he calls the flood of dissipation. The lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries that characterize the world of the unsaved are metaphorically described as a flood. The word for flood that Peter uses gives the picture of a liquid being poured out in ever-widening expanse. He is describing worldly living as an ever-widening stream which soon becomes a flood of wild, immoral, selfish, idolatrous activities into which the unsaved plunge themselves. Dissipation means excess. It came to mean one who is destroying himself by willful and deliberate fleshly excesses. And so this is the picture that Peter gives us of our culture. It is an ever-widening flood of sinful behavior that we indulge in to excess until it destroys. And those of you who have been involved in some what we call addictions and have been set free by the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. There was like a little trickle at the beginning, and you were in control of the substance or the behavior. And then it began to control you until it destroyed your life. But for the grace of God and the salvation that Jesus Christ brought, where would you be today? Where would you be? I know where I would be. I'd be in jail. I'd be dead. I'd be in some, probably my 15th recovery program. There is a flood of dissipation around you. The world is not getting more moral. It's not getting more pure. It's getting more and more evil all the time. And people are calling evil good. And we have to stand against that and not be destroyed. The solution to the overwhelming flood you face in the world is the overcoming fountain you find in the Lord. Take a look back at verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. At the return of Jesus Christ, a fountain shall be opened. You can read about it elsewhere in Scripture. It's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Let me just read you the Scriptures from Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. After coming through the flood of persecution, the Jews especially, but all people also, will be refreshed by the fountain of purification that will issue forth from Jerusalem. It's a picture and a metaphor to indicate the character of the kingdom Jesus will establish after the Great Tribulation. It will be pure and clean, a time of healing and refreshing upon the whole earth. You and I will be caught up to heaven in the rapture prior to this Great Tribulation. We return with Jesus Christ in His second coming, and we are involved in His kingdom on the earth. We too will enjoy the fountain in that day. We can enjoy it today in a spiritual sense. Jesus said in John chapter 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, He stood out and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Rivers of living water, an inexhaustible fountain flowing from heaven through you. That is how Jesus described the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift He wants to give each and every believer. As with any gift, this filling of the Holy Spirit is received by faith. He is yours for the taking. Now, there are three words that grab your attention that Jesus just spoke. Come, believe, and receive. They are words of faith, never a formula. But they do help you to understand the way your spiritual thirst is truly quenched. Come to Jesus. Come is an invitation. It's an invitation that makes no initial distinctions or demands. It makes no initial distinctions with regard to who is invited. Anyone is invited. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It makes no demands upon those who are invited. Anyone who thirsts is invited. You come just as you are, thirsty and needing to be satisfied. There are no prerequisites of reform or religion. There are no rules to keep, no rites or rituals to perform. You know, most of the people that you minister to and are seeking to share the gospel with, they have a sense that they have to do something before they can come to church, before they can come to Christ. This is very common. You need to remember this. And they frequently say, "Well, I want to get my life together, and then I'll start going to church." Hey, it'll be too late. You're never going to get your life together. The idea of going to church or coming to Christ is He puts your life in order. He gives you life. And so just remember that. And make sure that you're letting people know that they can come just as they are, and that that's the way God receives them. Again, I love that Lucio Cherry, he'd never seen a casual environment at church before. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way to do church and that there's anything wrong with getting dressed. You know, I run into you people in the community, and sometimes I have, you know, a suit on or a tie, and you're like to drop dead or something. As if, you know, there's something wrong, and you get out a cross with garlic and say, "Oh no, we would never wear a tie." Or like it's some amazing thing that you have to dress up and wear a tie. Like it's, you know, going to kill you, or you're turned into a toad or something if you leave the tie on too long. That's all just outward stuff. It doesn't matter. You just wear whatever you want that's modest and doesn't distract. If I wore a suit and tie here, it would distract from the ministry. It really would. You'd think, man, Gene's gone crazy, like you do when you see me with a suit and tie. It works against me, too, though. Every wedding I've ever done, somebody finally takes me aside. Usually the best man or the maid of honor is charged with the responsibility of taking me aside and saying, now, Pastor Gene, are you going to wear a suit? Can you look nice at the wedding, please? What kind of a moron do you think I am? Anyway, back to on track here. People need to know that they can come just as they are. And the thing about getting all dressed up for church, or not dressed up, it's outward and exterior, but sometimes we promote to people the attitude that they have to look a certain way, act a certain way, dress a certain way, talk a certain way, have certain ducks in a row in their life before they would be welcome at church. And that if they come just as they are, they will be scorned and turned away because they're not proper, they're not appropriate for God. What a horrible thing that is. Make sure the people you're ministering know that they can come just as they are. And more than just the exterior, that they need to come just as they are because Jesus is going to put their life in order. And there's no rules or regulations or rituals for them to perform. And then believe is the next word from Jesus, and it's directed to those who are invited to come. You're called upon to believe what the Bible reveals about your sin and God's Savior. Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, sent to die on the cross as your substitute. He's your Savior from sin. This is what you must believe. Those who believe this receive the Holy Spirit. That's the third word. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. It says he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit within them. They were born again as God's Spirit took up residence within them. Perhaps you've already come and believed and received at some time in your life. There's something more to discuss, for Jesus said, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. When the disciples received the Holy Spirit, when Jesus breathed on them, were torrents of living water flowing out from them, touching the lives of others around them? No, they were still timid and unsure, huddling together in an upper room. 40 days later, though, the Holy Spirit, who was already within them, also came upon them on the day of Pentecost, and a torrent was released from their lives that floods the world today. The flood of the Spirit of God, the torrential fountain that flows through God's people and touches everything around them. In the world, you face an overwhelming flood. In the Lord, you find an overcoming fountain. If you are not a believer, it couldn't be any simpler yet more profound than this. Come, believe, receive. All of faith, and faith is not a work. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a matter of just coming and receiving, believing and receiving what God has for you. And what he has for you is the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. If you are a believer, you're God's temple on the earth. In the future, a literal fountain will flow from that temple. In the present, a spiritual fountain is to flow through you, from you, that others may receive spiritual help and spiritual healing. And if you want that, it is also received by faith. You simply believe. If you go through and study this filling or this baptism, this Holy Spirit coming upon you, it is in response to asking and seeking and knocking because God wants to give it to you. Again, we mess it up. We always think we have to get to a certain place. We have to be holy. We have to keep certain rules. We have to look a certain way, act a certain way. We have to speak in tongues. We always put conditions on it. And the Lord says, no, would you just come? Would you just believe and receive? And if you're a believer and you've received salvation, then keep coming and keep receiving fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Because people, have you noticed that people are hurting and that they need help and healing? Now, you and I hurt too, but we ought to at least go to the Lord where we find help and healing for our hurting so that we can turn and help others. Whatever's going on in our lives is a light affliction, which is but for a moment. It appears and then it passes away. Anyone who doesn't know Christ is far worse off than you. You are the fountain of life to them as God uses you to share his word and to tell of his ways. His ways are not difficult. They're wonderful. Share your faith. Let's pray. And now, Father, we thank you so much for this word. We appreciate, Lord, how that you care for and love your chosen people, Israel. How that, Lord, though they refused you and rejected you as their shepherd, you, Lord, will bring them back and you will save a remnant of them in the last days. All of them, Lord, will look upon you whom they've pierced and they will be saved and you will give them the kingdom as you have promised to them. And we thank you, Lord, that on the surface, at least, we see that you're a faithful, promise-keeping God. And we also thank you, Lord, that though that you have a plan for us as well, a wonderful plan, an amazing plan. And I pray that we would see ourselves in it and that we would seek you for the power for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.